You're not, Sammy. I can tell, yes. Well, having grown up in Minnesota, you know, this is not too bad. Today, in fact, when I went outside, I thought it was rather nice. So, you know, starting to adjust and, 20 degrees doesn't feel so. In fact, I think it was like 28 today. So, you know, that's getting close to balmy weather once you adjust a little bit to the winter. But glad you made it out tonight. I want to ask you if you would open your Bibles to Psalm 101. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Psalm 101 on page 893 in the Pew Bible. So tonight we are continuing, again, our study through the Psalms, the ones in particular that are cataloged in what the ancient Hebrews regarded as the fourth book of the Psalter. So that's Psalms 90 through 106. So we're about two-thirds of the way through this section, this book of the Psalms. And we spent a number of weeks recently studying what are sometimes referred to as the enthronement psalms, hymns of divine kingship, songs of praise in the reality that our God reigns. Then last time, we looked at Psalm 100, a much beloved passage calling upon us to worship the Lord with a joyful noise, with exuberant praise in light of God's greatness, God's goodness. And tonight we move from those previous psalms of rejoicing to this psalm of resolution. So Psalm 101, the superscription tells us, was written by David, and of course that's King David to be precise. So this is a royal psalm written from the context of the king. And the commentators, the historians, debate about the exact setting that prompted David's writing of this psalm. And really, we don't always know. Once in a while, it's crystal clear where David is coming from historically. But sometimes, you know, we're not certain exactly when he wrote this. But the general thoughts are these three things, and there would be other possibilities as well. But one is, you know, right after the death of Solomon, David was indeed about to become king. And just kind of mapping out the way forward as a new king. The second would be when the nation was later unified. Initially, David was king over some of the nation, and there was some dissension there. But in time, the realm was united under David's rule. And then a third possibility might be when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back home from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem, placed it there, and that was kind of like a new and exhilarating start to the nation. So perhaps one of those times when it was kind of, things kind of on the precipice of moving forward, and then David just took some thought to how he was going to conduct himself as king. So in a sense, this is kind of a charter, if you will, by which David was going to reign over God's people. And David knew that God had appointed him to rule. And so what we're seeing here is David, of course, the man described as being after God's own heart. We're seeing David's desire to conduct himself in a manner that is appropriate for one who's been chosen by the Lord to govern God's people. And so as we read through this psalm, it's a psalm of our wills and of shalls, terms of resolve, terms of intention. So notice those as we read here. Psalm 101, beginning in verse 1. David says, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way, or when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privately slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will utterly destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. And one writer said that it would be kind of interesting to compare David's resolutions about his own character and about the way he was going to govern against the resolutions of modern politicians. I'm not sure they would line up very well in a lot of cases. How would their intentions and aspirations and governing philosophies compare? And that would be an interesting thing to think about. But for our purposes tonight, I don't want us to think in terms of our government officials. It seems to me that the words of this psalm, they're certainly appropriate for someone who is a national leader or a state leader or the leader of a city. But the fact is that the words of this psalm are appropriate for all of us in any position of authority, in any role of responsibility that we've been given in the Christian life. Whether that's in our community or in the church or on the job or in our homes, in our neighborhoods, whatever it may be, we're all in places where we have a certain measure of influence with others. We have a certain amount of ability to impact and lead. So whatever role we may have, whatever degree of leadership has been entrusted to us, the resolutions here that David gives, resolutions of this godly king, we ought to take them to heart. And we ought to really embrace the sentiment and the thought behind each of them. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message tonight, The Resolutions of a Godly Leader. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunities that you have given us to make a difference in the lives of others. Thankful for the opportunities you give to lead, to help, to serve. Father, I'm thankful especially that wherever we are, each one of us in our various walks of life and the different roles and responsibilities we've given, we can be confident that you have placed us there for a purpose. And might we be men and women of resolve, who determine to live our lives in such a manner that it honors you, that it points others to you, that it encourages people to live godly lives. And I'm thankful, Father, that we have in your word these verses here by King David, a man with a heart for you, but a man of flesh, feet of clay, as all of us have. And yet, one who had a desire to really make a difference, and you used him in great ways. Might we share in those desires? And Father, would you use us as it pleases you to make a difference in this world? Pray for your help and your guidance now as we study these 8 verses. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So for a moment, I thought about maybe waiting, stuffing in a couple things here this Wednesday night and next Wednesday night, and then beginning out on the first of the year, because it's a song about resolutions. It just seems like it kind of makes sense for January 1st. Not that there's any reason why you can only make resolutions at the beginning of the year, but a lot of people, that's their habit, and certainly this is relevant and helpful in that sense. But this is an instructive psalm for us at any time. And really a call for us to just take stock of our lives and make some determinations going forward wherever we fall over the course of the calendar. And that's what David is doing here. He's making some resolutions, whatever precipitated it, but he's thinking ahead about how he's going to live, the difference he's going to make, the help that he needs from God to do that, and just kind of mapping out a course for himself that he wants to live by. And the psalm naturally divides into 2 parts, 2 stanzas, so to speak, if you will. In the first 4 verses, the first half of the psalm, we see the king's commitment to personal integrity, if you will. That's the way one writer put it. David's desire for blamelessness in his own life. And in the last half of the psalm, we see the king's commitment to national integrity, his ruling philosophy, if you will, the things that he wants to promote and endorse, the things that he wants to confront. This is David's desire to lead righteously, to encourage the faithful, and to confront and confound the wicked. And one commentator highlighted these two parts this way. He described David's twofold aim like this. David's intention was for truth and righteousness in the ruler in the first half of the psalm, and then truth and righteousness in the ranks in the second half of the psalm. So that just kind of frames this out for us. But let's take a look here at what David has to say. If you want to make a difference in the lives of those around you, well, it begins with devotion to God. David begins this way in verse 1. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. Yeah, I think about the psalms that we have studied here most recently, the latter part of the 90s, and Psalm 100, texts that appeal to us to praise God joyfully, to rejoice in his reign, to remember that he's our creator, and then to share those truths freely with anyone who will listen and look to make a difference and encourage others. Well, our text tonight begins with kind of a similar sound of worship and praise and thanksgiving. And even though these first verses are personal, they're a little bit introspective, I suppose we could say, as David's focus is on, you know, the challenge before him as king and how he needs to live his life, yet he remembers that, you know what, folks, life's not about me. It's about God. And it's about what God desires in my life. And many of our problems would be taken care of if we would remember that simple truth. You know, that we would just keep our eyes on God and stop focusing so much on ourselves and our circumstances and our problems and our challenges and our difficulties and sometimes on our successes. But if we would keep our eyes upon God, if we would remember that a life of integrity begins with fervent, thankful, heartfelt devotion to God. The Bible makes it clear from beginning to end that it's God who matters. And even as I begin an evaluation of my own life, let's say, and that's a good thing to do, but I still begin with God. And that's what David does here, is he kind of pictures a way forward. How does he want to rule? How is he going to live? But it all starts with a reflection on who God is and what God desires. So David's rejoicing. He's rejoicing in God's mercy. And the Hebrew word there that's translated mercy is the word chesed. We've talked about that word many times. It speaks of God's steadfast, loyal, merciful love for us. Sometimes it's translated love and kindness. And that Hebrew word carries a lot of the same substance to it as the Greek word agape. Most of us are more familiar with the word agape. Well, this word chesed has that same kind of overtones to it, that same kind of significance to it. Lamentations 3:22, familiar verse. Jeremiah says, it is of the Lord's mercies, that's the same word, that we are not consumed. It's because of his steadfast love for us, his loyalty to us, his commitment to us, his heart for us. It's because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. And of course, it goes on to say they're new every morning. There's just an abundance of God's love and care and concern for us, and we can take great encouragement in that. So we ought to rejoice in God's compassionate, loving, merciful dealings with us. But just as important, we ought to rejoice in God's judgment and the fact that he always does right, and he justly helps us learn to do right as well. Sometimes that means he's prodding us in a good way. Sometimes that means he chastens us because we need it. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You know, he deals with us as a loving father who is concerned for our well-being and also concerned for our character and how we live. And so sometimes we need to be corrected. So we need to have that heart of, you know what, I need to look to God and I need to rejoice in his love and care for me, and I need to rejoice in his justice and his judgment and his correction of me as well. If I'm going to make a difference, if I'm going to live a life of abundance, if I'm going to live a life of integrity that influences people in a Godward way, it begins with devotion to God and an appreciation for what God has done and is doing in my life. Then number two, we need to be intentional about living a godly life. And we're going to look at some of the resolutions that David makes. And let me start by saying that the godly resolutions are natural for someone who is devoted to God. Now, if you really are dedicated to living your life for God, well then, naturally you're going to say, well then, God, if I'm going to live my life for you, what would you have me to do? What do I need to do differently? What do I need to make some adjustments? What do I need to make my priorities? Those things just follow naturally to one who is genuinely devoted to God. And let me also say this up front, it's biblical to make resolutions. And sometimes people will say, believers will say, well, resolutions really aren't that helpful because, you know, you break them and then you feel guilty when you break them and then you kind of give up and they end up doing more harm than good. Well, I would disagree. I'm not saying that pattern maybe doesn't sometimes happen, but that's not the point. I mean, we may do things wrong, we may handle things inappropriately, we may fail, but that doesn't mean that we ought not have those good intentions and set those biblical resolutions. Others say, well, you try. You got to be careful about resolutions because it's kind of like self-help. It's like, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to fix myself. You know, you just need to leave things to God, and he'll take care of it. And I disagree there, too. Now, I understand. You know, if we're doing things in the flesh, if I think that I, you know, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. If I think I can do it myself, yeah, I'm headed down a path that's not going to result in those things that I am desiring. We do need to rely on God. But along with that, we need to be purposeful and intentional about living for God. There is the exercise of our will in dependence on God. In Philippians 2:12, Paul calls upon us as believers to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's not saying you do it so you earn salvation. He's saying as a believer, as one who has received salvation because of what Jesus has done, now you need to live and work and invest your life so that transformation that Jesus has already begun will now continue and it will come and go forward in growth. And then he says in verse 13, for it's God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, we have our part, but God's at work in it all. And we just need to be depending upon him even as we take those steps forward, even as we resolve to live a life that pleases God. So let's recognize that there is value to making sound biblical resolutions, to intentionally setting some guidelines for ourselves. You know, guidelines that are consistent with God's word, you know, things that we feel like God would have us pursue, understanding that we'll only be successful, so to speak, as we depend upon God along the way. And the nature of this psalm alone makes a case for making thoughtful biblical resolutions, because that's what it is, just one right after the other. David said, I want to do this. I'm going to do this. Here's my intention. Here's my purpose. Here's how I'm going to live. This is what I need to do by God's grace. But this is what I see God wanting me to do. So he says in verse 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Or when wilt thou come unto me? We'll talk about that little phrase towards the end here. Then he says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. So here we see David setting forth his desire. He wants to live wisely. He wants to conduct himself in a perfect way and to live life with a perfect heart. Now, let's talk about that word perfect that we see twice in this verse, and we see it again a little bit later in this psalm. The two Hebrew words here in verse 2 that are translated perfect aren't identical, but they're both based on the same root word. And the essential meaning of that word is wholeness, completeness, soundness. Let me read you a couple of familiar verses that use that same word. Proverbs 20 and verse 7. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Proverbs 11 and verse 3. The integrity of the upright shall guide him, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Now, sometimes we use integrity kind of synonymous with honesty, and that's okay. But I would make this distinction. See, honesty is where my words reflect reality. Integrity is where the reality of my life reflects what I say I believe, what reflects what my words are. And so when we talk about a person walking in integrity, walking in spiritual soundness, walking with a consistency about them, walking with a wholeness about them, everything about their life, kind of working together in a manner that pleases God. So when David expresses his desire that he would behave himself in a perfect way and with a perfect heart, he's not naively thinking that he is a perfect man or that he's going to be a perfect king. He's not being arrogant there. He's not subscribing to the heresy of biblical, unbiblical perfectionism. Not any of those things. But he's saying, I want to be a man of integrity. I want to be a man where these things that I believe, these desires that I have, are fleshed out and become evident in the way that I live. His burden is that his life would be one of spiritual soundness, integrity. That's what the word means. And it's an important word. It's one that's rich in meaning. Now, our English word integrity is based on the Latin word integritas and in other forms similar to that. And that talks about material wholeness, completeness, entirety. It's actually a military term that comes to us from the ancient Roman army tradition during the days of the 12 Caesars. The army would gather for their morning inspections. And they would have, we talk about the whole armor of God, right? The breastplate, they would wear that. The mail, all those different types of armor that they would wear, physically speaking. And as they would gather and they would line up and the officers would walk in front of them, they would pound their chest. And they would do that, and that chest, that metal would resonate. And the officers would be listening to the sound to make sure that their breastplate, that their armor was intact, that it was sound, that it was whole, that it was going to be effective. Now, the Praetorian Guard, that's the imperial bodyguard, they began when they do that, when they would pound their chest, they would say, "Hail Caesar," kind of like "Hail Hitler," right? And they would express their devotion to Caesar, not so much to the Roman state, not so much to their fellow soldiers, but just a focused dedication to Caesar himself at whatever the cost. And the legionaries recognized the corruption and the twistedness and the errancy that was within the Praetorian Guard. So they started, when they would pound their chest, then they would say basically their form of integrity. And the idea is they were saying, not only is my armor sound, but so is my character. So is my heart. And that's where this word integrity moved out of the world of the army into the idea of soundness of soul as well as soundness of body. Soundness of soul as well as soundness of armor. Now, sadly, corruption eventually overtook the legionnaires as well as the palace guard. And a Roman general of the 4th century, shortly before the fall of the empire, wrote this. He said, "When, because of negligence and laziness, parade-ground drills were abandoned, the customary armor began to feel heavy since the soldiers rarely fell over it. Therefore, they first asked the emperor to set aside the breastplates and mail, and then the helmets. So our soldiers fought the Goths without any protection for the heart and head, and were often beaten by archers. Although there were many disasters, no one tried to restore the armor to the infantry. They took their armor off, and when the armor came off, so too came their integrity. It was only a matter of a few years until the legion rotted from within and was unable to hold the frontiers. The barbarians were at the gate." So the word integrity has the idea of the putting on of sound armor, building a completeness, a wholeness, in every way, including in character. That's what the Scripture is talking about when it talks about walking in integrity. And that's the desire that David is expressing here. And notice where it begins. He says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart, with a heart of integrity. It begins with the small things of life. Life in the home. You know, personal matters of living. It's frankly easier for most people to walk with a perfect heart in church or even in the world than in their homes, in their private life, with their own families. And yet David realizes that ultimately a life of integrity is marked by how we live privately when no one is watching, when no one is there, when we're not out to impress anyone, when we're just going through the ordinary matters of life. And ultimately, folks, if our lives are corrupt at home, if they're corrupt in private, that corruption will eventually affect everything about us and those we influence. Just like what happened is the army eventually just kind of folded from within. And that's why David's focus was first on his personal life and then on his public life as ruler. And that's why he begins with this passion that I need to live a life of integrity, of soundness, of consistency. So David made resolutions about how he would live and rule. He resolved to live, first of all, a life of integrity, as we've talked about. And then secondly, a life of purity. In verse 3, he says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. The word translated wicked there is literally something that says of Belial. Right? Belial is one of the names for the devil. In other words, I will set nothing, none of the things of the devil before my eyes. And I have often encouraged people, that's probably a good verse to put on a piece of paper and tape to your television set and your computer monitor, and if you can make it small enough to your phone, right? I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. And we need to protect the things that we put before our eyes. That which fascinates the eye has a pathway to the heart. Now, David failed in this resolution when he cast his eye on Bathsheba. And we see where that went. You know, he cast his eye, and then there was adultery, and then there was conspiracy to commit murder that was successfully carried out, and all kinds, and then he tried to cover it up, and all kinds of different ramifications there. And where did it begin? Well, he cast his eye on something that he had no business looking at. You know, the so-called forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden first pleased Eve's sight before she ever touched it. Before she ever took a bite. The world has a way of thrusting evil things before us. And it's not enough for us to just kind of try to let it. We need to intentionally, purposely resolve that I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And in fact, in the way that computers work this day, it's almost be, I will do everything in my power to prevent wicked things from ending up before my eyes, even if I'm not looking for them. Things just come along. And we've got to learn to turn our heads. We've got to learn to close our eyes. We've got to learn to delete. We've got to learn to avoid. We've got to learn to stay clear of if we're going to set no wicked thing before our eyes. It's important, folks, that we certainly don't aim for or delight in wicked things, but we can't even endure them. We can't even ignore them. We have to intentionally avoid them. Stay away. Keep away. Structure our lives to protect our eyes. The end of verse 3 says, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. The word translated turn aside is probably a lot stronger than it sounds to us. The Hebrew word is used of an unruly horse, one that chomps upon his bit in fury and impatience. And when applied to a man, it describes someone who is impatient of all restraint, a man who is headstrong of unbridled passions, one who is ungovernable in keeping him from these things. And David says, you know, I hate that. I hate that kind of behavior, that kind of conduct. Now, the truth is, we all kind of naturally have a distaste for unruly behavior in those around us. You know, we look at people and we kind of say, oh, man, I am glad I am not like that. You know, we kind of shake our heads and walk away. But David is not talking here so much about other people. He's saying, yes, I hate that, and I recognize that sometimes I'm like that too. You know, whether it's outward or inward, we can be unruly. We can be those who want to turn aside from what God wants to do in our lives. And David says, I don't want to be like that. I don't want that to describe me. He doesn't want to tolerate that kind of attitude in himself. David didn't view rebelliousness with indifference, but with a fiery distaste to match the fire of the rebellion. And David's resolve was that he would not be complacent in his view towards sin. You know, that he wouldn't be indifferent. That's a serious, serious problem in our Christian culture today, is indifference to ugly things, to sinful things, to wicked things. Now, sometimes we tend to just kind of see them moving all around us. And I'm not saying you just run away and hide from everything. That's not the point. But sometimes we kind of tolerate and go along with the flow. Maybe you laugh at some jokes that you have no business laughing at. You just kind of go along with things rather than saying, no, this is wrong. I need to protect myself from engaging in these kinds of things. And he says, I don't want it to cleave to me. Now, the word cleave has the idea of sticking or attaching. Anybody know what these are? Cockle burrs? I don't know. Maybe they get called different things. You know, when I was growing up, these things were all over the place. And I grew up in a rural community, and we spent a lot of time out and about in you know, just whatever. And those cockle burrs, you know, you wouldn't even hardly notice them. You'd be walking along, all of a sudden you look down, and there's like 25 of them stuck to your leg, right? And if you've never experienced cockle burrs, those little spurs on those seed pods, those are needle sharp. And then they have a little barb that's almost imperceptible, and they snag onto anything. They snag onto animal skins. They snag onto your clothes, and taking them off with unprotected fingers is no easy matter. To pull them hard enough to unhook them, you have to push hard enough that it hurts your fingers. And they just get there, and they cleave, and they hold on, and you don't even notice, and there they are. And David's saying, you know, when these things come up, I need to be careful. You need to watch out for the cockle burrs and stay away from them. And when I notice that they've got me, I'm going to get those things off my wall and just resolve. I need to be even more careful. And that's the kind of thing that he is saying. He says, I'm going to disarm the ways of those who turn aside. I'm not going to imitate their practice. You know, like dirt, it may fall upon me, but I'm going to wash it off and never rest until I'm rid of it. Imagine stepping in a cow pie. I guess this is pasture night tonight, right? You can go home and say, yeah, Pastor preached about cockle burrs and cow pies. But you know, any of you who have ever walked across a pasture, you learn to walk circumspectly. That's the example I always use with the kids in chapel. Walking is watching where you're stepping. Because it's a very unpleasant thing when you realize you have just stepped in it. Especially a fresh one, okay? I'm intentionally being a little bit graphic here, because the point is, we all look at these sinful things in our lives with a distaste. And with, you know, an avoidance and that kind of thing. I spent a lot of years on submarines, nuclear submarines. We spent a lot of time training for how to deal with radioactive contamination. And frankly, the most radioactive thing that we were dealing with all the time was water. It just looked like water. You know, until you put the radioactive over it, you wouldn't necessarily know that it was radioactive. You know, so we had all kinds of, and when it came time to clean it up, you know, I would teach my guys, well, you know, because you know, okay, it's just like, it's just a wet rag. People would think, well, no big deal. I'd say, well, listen, just picture in your mind that it's a cow pie, okay? How are you going to pick that thing up? Kind of carefully, right? You're not going to get it on you. You know, you're going to find a way to get it picked up, put in a bag, sealed up without it making a mess of you. And we need some of these images to realize that when we encounter sin, we ought to have that kind of disgust. We say, ew. A while back, I watched as one young man sneezed, a messy sneeze, on the arm of another kid, okay? That other kid about went out of his mind, you know, because he had fresh, I'm going to be graphic, okay, green, slimy mucus all over his arm, and it wasn't his own, okay? And the kid was going bonkers, and he didn't want to touch it, right? He wanted it off, he wanted it off bad, but he wanted to touch it to get it off, you know, ran to the bathroom. And that's the kind of thing that David wants us to have, that attitude about sin. He says, get that off me. Get that. Ew, oh, gross. You know, and I'm going to be more careful going forward, so I don't get that again. I'm not going to stand next to that guy for the rest of the day, okay? Not a safe place to be. I'm going to give some space. But that's the kind of imagery we need in our minds to really realize that we're way too soft on sin. We're way too sympathetic to sin. We're way too comfortable with sin kind of moving in and around our lives and running through our minds when there ought to be a cultivated distaste and distrust We commit ourselves to cultivating an almost involuntary disdain for sin. You know, we avoid it to begin with, remove it as soon as you see it, and put it as far away from you as you can. And that's the mindset that ought to be there. And David resolves that he would live like that. Yeah, he's not going to be successful all the time. But that's the desire. We need to be likewise. He continues with resolutions about living a life of purity. Verse 4, a fallen heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Here he's referring to both himself and those around him. Forward, literally means twisted together, perverse, crooked. He's referencing perverse thoughts, corrupt words, twisted actions. And his desire is to surround himself with others who share his burden to live a life not of twistedness and corruption, but a life of righteousness and integrity. And this transitions to the second half of the psalm where David begins thinking about his ruling philosophy and how he's going to deal with other people around him. Verse 5, he says, whoso privately slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. So David here has that holy distaste for one who has only bad things to say about another. He says that the high-minded, the arrogant, the prideful will not I suffer. And it's literally him I cannot. And it doesn't even say cannot what? I cannot allow. I cannot condone. I cannot tolerate. I cannot endure. I cannot live with. However you want to finish it. But he says, that kind of person, I cannot. I can't go down that road. I can't let that corrupt my thinking. Verse 6, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, right, in integrity, he shall serve me. Rather than, you know, getting caught up with people who turn aside, David wants to surround himself with faithful people, with others whose burden is to live a godly life of integrity. They're the ones who shall serve him. He won't select his advisors based on their cunning or their intellect or their shrewdness, but based on their heart for God. Verse 7, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. And now he flips back to the negative, his distaste for deceitfulness and lying. I will immediately, destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. And he affirms that he will act immediately in keeping with the resolve of his heart. He's not going to countenance evil even for a little while, hoping that it won't produce any problems and he'll just kind of get by. And again, folks, when we look at sin in our lives and things that influence us in an ungodly way, we shouldn't say, well, I'll get around to addressing that. Yeah, tomorrow I'll do something different. You know, we need to right now stop and say, this is not right. I will right away deal with these things and make some adjustments by God's grace to protect myself from being contaminated by sin. So we've seen that living a life of integrity begins with devotion to God, and it requires determination, a holy resolve, and intentionality that rejoices in righteousness and rejects evil. But there's one more element. I've already alluded to it. We'll just touch on this quickly. And it appears only somewhere in this psalm, but it really is the key. Be wholly dependent on God. So now let's go back to verse 2. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. And he says, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I'll walk within my house with a perfect heart. So David's resolve was excellent. But in reviewing David's life, you know, that Scripture presents, we know that his conduct didn't always line up with his intention. The spirit was willing, flesh sometimes weak. We know how that is. David was a man after God's own heart, but he recognized that mere desire would never be enough. So sandwiched right there in the midst of his initial expression of resolve is that little question, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? And it's a question that shows David realized how desperately he needed God's help. He knew God had placed him in a place of leadership. He had the right priorities and resolve, but he realized that as he began his reign, what he needed most was the presence of God and fellowship with him. And he needed the Spirit of God to guide him. And he needed to just allow God to work in and through him. Folks, it's good. It's necessary to purpose in your heart to do right. And it's necessary, it's essential that we develop a distaste for evil. But if we just stop there with our own aspirations, our own desires, our own intentions, we'll be overtaken by the flesh. That's why, historically, so many New Year's resolutions are lost by about the middle of January, because people try to just pursue in their own strength, and it just doesn't work. Because without the power of God, a resolution is just a resolution. Now, resolution is necessary, and as we've talked about, it's biblical. If you're not aiming for righteousness, then you'll hit the things you're not aiming for, right? It's just not going to work. But the key thing is looking to God to work in our lives. So it begins with devotion to God, making those resolutions, and then depending upon God to bring those things about, to help us, to strengthen us, to correct us when we need it, to encourage us when we need it, so that those good and appropriate desires that we have begin to bring about change in our lives. It's crying out to Him in humble desperation. Lord, I can't do it. You know, the Scripture says that without Christ, we can do nothing. But with God, all things are possible. And that's the mindset we need as well. Nothing is impossible for God. So the message of this psalm is straightforward enough. You know, devote yourself to God. Rejoice in His mercy and judgment. Sing. Determined by God's grace to live a life of integrity, of wholeness, of spiritual soundness. Resolve to live a life of purity. Surrounding yourself to the degree you can with others who share your desires for God. And then depending upon God, who can do all things and who can enable us to be victorious in all things by His grace. So folks, if you want to make a difference in the lives of others, let's resolve to follow the example David gives us right here in Psalm 101 and live our lives for God. Father, we are thankful for the words of Scripture that present so many different things in different ways, and that You use to stir our hearts to a closer walk with You. And I pray that just some of these things we've talked about tonight, as Your Spirit has just brought them to our attention, that we would yield, that we would cry out to You, that we would recognize how desperately we need Your help, and that we would resolve as you guide us to live lives of integrity and purity. And we desperately need Your help, but we know that You'll be there to do it. Ask for Your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.